That's fine. Thank you. Shorties are in. Few people listening. We got Zach in the back. Hey, why don't you find your seat? Or don't listen at all. It's fine. I mean, it. There we go. And let us pray. That kind of work. We're going to do a Q&A with Brian. His teaching was fantastic. He brought up some really interesting things about our country and faith in our country in the West. So if you have any questions about some of that data and some of the stuff that he said, that'd be great. You can ask him questions about his church. You can ask him questions about things that he sees going on in the landscape of faith in Texas and beyond. You can ask him questions about his personal life, his private thoughts. No. There is one question that is totally off limits, and you all need to hear this. This is really important. You cannot ask him any questions about mayonnaise. That's off limits, even just hearing the word.
Say mayonnaise?
Yeah. How do you say it? Mayonnaise? No, it's mayonnaise.
Mayonnaise.
Of course, it's mayonnaise. Mayonnaise, okay.
You're doing a great job.
Hey, what about Miracle Whip?
Good. Yeah.
The same?
Duke's is my favorite. Yeah.
Okay. So where is Sandy? Sandy and I are going to have these mics. So we'll just be kind of walking around and just ask away. All right? And we'll go maybe 30 minutes. And if we keep going, we'll just kind of keep going. All right. And go. I'm going to ask you your first question.
Great. Great.
And I've been thinking about this question for a long time, e.g. 15 seconds. What is your favorite part about being a pastor?
Well, first of all, thank you for letting me know in advance that we would be having 30-minute Q&A sessions.
I did. It was in an email. It was in an email.
I mean, in some ways, even being here at Mo Ranch, and Allie and I were talking about this as our kids were swimming last night. How, because we don't have a family camp experience like this in the church context that we're in right now. But one of the really cool things is just like having the multiple generations, but also just this sort of ability to see and observe and just like almost kind of catch some of the energy, passion, excitement, that newness of faith in Jesus, that first love, from Revelation 2, that you see in the student ministry. And this very sort of just this baseline of the job of somebody in that context is to come alongside students and to help point them to Jesus and get them as, you know, covered by the dust as you can in the few short years that you have walking alongside them, and then they go off to college, and you just hope that, you know, you hope that somehow that leads to long-term life transformation. And even just hearing from one of the interns who, you know, grew up in church and was kind of around a lot of this and received a lot of it by osmosis, but it wasn't until he had a profound encounter with Jesus in college, and then he was able to look back and go, wow, a church invested and poured into me, and now here he is seeking to disciple students. And I think just that is the most amazing gift of ministry, to be able to just walk life on life with another person who is asking questions about what matters most. What is life about? What is really true? What do I do with pain and suffering and when things don't make sense? And, you know, even just knowing that one of the men who just taught me what it meant to be discipling other people, Tim Cornelson, he was there when I wrote down on a little card, like, I have decided to surrender my life to Jesus on this night in 1993. And because he always has a pen with him and paper, and he's like, okay, I want you to write this down. And so, but that is, I mean, the gift of ministry to be able to do that. So that's what I love most about being a pastor, and that I get to do it alongside Allie. And Allie is amazingly gifted in ministry and just being able to encourage and exhort other people as well in ministry.
Speaking of Tim Cornelson, he has a question for you.
What are you doing at Highland Park in a big church context to create a culture of discipleship as you have laid out for us here today?
That is such a thoughtful question. Yes. Yeah, it's such a Tim question. Well, I can tell you there are a lot of things that we're doing that aren't helpful or haven't been helpful. And we're kind of learning that maybe more educational context where people are sitting in rows is probably not the most high yield effort to increase the water level of disciple making and discipleship. One thing that we've kind of been beta testing over the last 2 years, 24 months, is something we're calling discipleship conversations. And we have just tried to make it as simple as possible for, on a larger scale, for people to say, yes, I'm willing to be part of a discipleship conversation for 6 months. I'm going to meet at a minimum 6 times with somebody. And you can sign up to either be to be somebody who is discipled or to be a discipleship leader. And we train those leaders, but we're not giving them a book or a course or profound material. We're trying to help them have conversations. Where do you see Jesus at work in your life today? But actually kind of trying to create almost a system for having that next level of intentional conversation with somebody. Because what we found is very few people in a large, you look out on a Sunday, there are very few people that are actually having spiritual conversations about what it means to follow Jesus on a regular basis. You would assume maybe that would be taking place more, but I don't know that it does. It's just kind of scary or something. There's this inertia to go in there. So we've had about 500 people engage in these discipleship conversations. Again, it's a small step, but we've seen a number of people who've continued in that, just kind of that one-on-one discipleship, so that's one of the things that we're working on.
You were talking about church attendance going down and, but maybe it's really just fleshing out what was already happening. And then I started to think about, well, where is revival in all of this? So we've been praying for revival, and I think we've seen, different, its head pop up. I was just wondering if you had any thoughts about the state of revival, or we pray for it, or just, come Jesus, come.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Well, what happened this winter? Did any of you get a chance to be on campus in Kentucky this winter at the revival? Did any of you go? Okay. We had a couple folks from our church who went, and it was incredible. Are you familiar? Do you know what I'm talking about? Remind me again the name of the campus.
Asbury.
So at Asbury, the Asbury Revival, it's a college, and the worship team, and there was like a saxophonist or whatever, and they were doing worship, and then their weekly chapel, it was a very kind of ordinary message. In fact, the guy later who led gave the message was like, it was a terrible sermon. It was awful. And the time of worship, when they got to the end of it, it didn't stop. And it just, and kids, students stuck around, and it just led to this kind of nonstop time of worship and repentance and confession. And you know, people who are very thoughtful about these things and non-dramatic say that it was every bit the clearest picture of a revival that we've seen in a long time in our country. And then you started to see some of this break out in other college campuses, which is interesting. I learned this from Anthony Cedar. And I think he did a lot of his like doctorate work on revivals, that it's so often it begins with the next generation. When the next generation repents and confesses, that you often see, I mean, it's almost their gift. It's the way that in God's economy, like he gave the next generation such spiritual authority in an odd way. But the marks of that revival were really interesting. You know, there were some like kind of high profile worship leaders, celebrity type figures, mega church pastors kind of rolling in, showing up. And the students who led the, you know, like chapel worship at Asbury put this guardrail like on the stage and just said, no high profile people are ever going to step on this stage. This is led by our students. And you ask anybody who went, and it was like the worship was kind of, it was just like, it was what it was. It wasn't great. And, you know, there was no silver tongue or orator who, you know, rolled in and got the red carpet. The profound humility of this movement of prayer and repentance. And so it's just, I'd love for us to be learning about what we see and the marks, what we see kind of from the outside, the marks of what happens when the Holy Spirit shows up. I mean, he's here. He's here. And yet I feel like we've been saying that more and more, even just in our church context, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. Not because you're not here, but we long to experience your presence in our midst. And this was an interesting, in a podcast, John Tyson and John Mark Comer are doing this podcast together, The Art of Teaching, and they said the difference between a cessationist, somebody who doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit's still giving people these gifts, and then a charismatic, is that the cessationist ends their sermon and they say amen, and the charismatic ends their sermon and says, come Holy Spirit. Okay, we've opened up the word and now we're ready to receive and experience you. So, and even this last week, I read about a pastor. There's a church in Nashville, and this pastor and this church had been seeing declining attendance for years and years and years. And this pastor just started. He started spending like larger chunks of time in silence with God, and then at the end of a year of just, you know, hours and hours of silence with God, he heard the Lord in a very clear way say spontaneous baptisms. And so they started inviting people to come forward for spontaneous baptisms, and they've seen 1,000 baptisms in the last year in a church that was kind of languishing and struggling and a mainline church. And so these are things that make me go, I'm curious about that. And I'd love to learn from that. Are there any follow-up questions on just, I didn't really get to like the, oh man, this is really scary in America and the church in the West and everything that's happening, but happy to hear perspectives on that or to process that together.
Yeah, to that point, the next generation is certainly struggling with all kinds of things in society, from transgenderism to abortion to what have you. How much should the church, in your opinion, be explicitly addressing those items versus, sidestepping those? I thought you mentioning politics was certainly a risky move. So
yeah,
there you go.
Yeah. Curtis, this was when you said you were going to come up and join me for the Q&A. So that's a really great question. And I think I've evolved on this over the last couple years. In my first, I've been at the church that we're a part of, Highland Park Presbyterian Church, for 9 years. And I think my first like 6-7 years, and maybe just what I had sort of learned or picked up, was like, hey, Let's make the main thing Jesus. And if we have Jesus in common, then anything that could ever threaten to divide us, what we have in common is greater than that. And there was a little bit of kind of a, I'm going to keep my head down a little bit and not wade into these waters because I don't want to compromise the, you know, the ability to reach people. And I think some of the younger people on our staff have actually been gently kind of sort of questioning that or pushing that a little bit. We have been planting some new churches and these new churches are overwhelmingly like 20-something college grads, young professionals, new families, and they seem to be much more willing. I don't know if willing, they feel like they need to be able to articulate in a thoughtful, winsome, biblical way how we make sense of some of these questions like human sexuality, transgenderism, identity, for the sake of the church. And there's a book that came out a year ago, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. And it's a slog, first of all. And he actually just released an abbreviated version that's called Strange New World. We're having our elders read that right now, but it's blowing my mind. And it traces like he sort of says, and Curtis can probably do this better than me. You wake up and you're like, how in the world did we get to in this place where a man can say I'm a woman trapped in a man's body? Like, how did that happen? And you know, through the course of this 500-page book that talks, you know, traces through Marcuse and Reif and Marx and Nietzsche and Feuerbach. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. He just says it makes perfect sense that we are where we are, and we've been headed in this direction for 150, 200 years, and none of us should be surprised about it. But as Jesus followers, to be able to converse about this in a non kind of anxious, non-exacerbated, angry way, I think is really important. And I've found that clarity is becoming increasingly kind. So that when I help out with like our 3-week kind of new member experience journey for people who want to join the church. And our staff has asked me to start just naming some of these things, like in week one of the new member experience, these sort of elephants in the room, like how do you guys make sense of human sexuality? And even in our context, sometimes just being very clear about, and this is going to be a little different from what you're asking, but you know, why we believe that women and men are equally gifted to lead and serve in the church. And we just want to help people understand where we are. And we've found that even with younger people, it's been really helpful for us to kind of speak into those things. So.
Oh, okay. So, that's loud. Sorry. I have two questions. So, actually, I joined the church when Vic was still here, and we were married in the church. And so having followed behind him in his dust, I'm curious, what dust still sticks to you from those 10 years? Like, what made the biggest impression? Man. That's one question. And the second question is, so now my kids have gone all the way through the church, and my youngest is graduating, going to college, and Ryan Bourne on their testimony senior Sunday said, college is the spiritual graveyard spiritual graveyard. And I really believe that, and I'm seeing it, and I'm wondering, like, how can we? I think it's great that our kids are questioning their faith because they just grew up in the church and listened to everything, you know, that they were told. So, how do we, as parents or a church or a congregation, try to kind of disciple them back, you know, to stay in the Word and in Christ? So.
Wow. Maybe we'll go with that one first. And I honestly wish that some of these interns were here for this conversation, and maybe we can find a way to make that work. But they're at some point in their freshman, sophomore, junior, senior year journey, and even just in the brief time we've had together, to see that some of them have had like profound spiritual awakening in college, in the graveyard. Others have kind of struggled and seen that, you know, well, I really haven't found a church, or I really haven't prioritized, but just curious, what are the experiences and, you know, environments, relationships that are most likely to help them stick and to help that faith, those seeds begin to mature? Because we can't make that happen. We absolutely can't make that happen. I have a love-hate with that idea of the college environment as a spiritual graveyard, because for me it was very much like the place where faith came to life, and so I believe that's absolutely possible, and that holiness always with Jesus, he changes the game, because holiness now always trumps unholiness, and you put a little holiness into an unholy situation and it can change everything. And yet it is a really, there are so many habits and practices and just the ways that people are formed in that, you know, maybe more traditional four-year university environment that press against the kinds of habits that lead to steady maturing into Christ-likeness. And that's a real concern. I'm looking at Tim, because he would come and visit me and like stay in my dorm, and we would kind of get to, and there were a couple other folks from First Pres Houston, and we would talk about how are we resisting that, just the erosion of faith, the atrophying of faith, when you're sleeping until 1 in the afternoon on Sunday, not just Sunday, every day. And I do think somehow it comes back to just those discipling relationships. And we cannot figure that out as a church at Highland Park, how we launch these kids off and then continue to, you know, how do we help them identify the college ministries or the key relationships? How do we check in with them in a way that keeps them sort of growing in their faith? So, the dust from the rabbi. I just think, I mean, I'm really grateful to have spent all those years with Vic, and maybe in particular, kind of seeing the way that he would tell me over and over again, like, because I'd be like, how do you do this like preaching thing? It seems so easy for you, and you just kind of like crank out these sermons. And he's like, it just never gets easier. He's like, it is. 40 years later, 30 years, it has never gotten easier. And just this commitment to building, to arranging a life around, as an extrovert, sort of prioritizing that personal time in thinking deep thoughts and studying and spending time with the text and, you know, and then in the way that he did it, just any of you who can remember Vic, just like he would always bring scripture to life with such unbelievable like application and story. And but so much of it, he this long obedience in the same direction. He arranged his life to listen well, to think deep thoughts, so that there wasn't just this like staleness from the pulpit. And I hope some of that dust kind of sticks.
So I have to kind of follow up on that. When Vic was here, he spent 50% of his time during the week preparing his sermons. And I think I would have characterized Vic a little bit as an introvert who became an extrovert, really preaching God's word so strongly on Sunday mornings. When he came here, he said that he looked forward to a future as bright as the promises of God. And so my question to you is, since all of us are heirs of that inheritance and are in the priesthood of believers, in this room, there's a lot of hair, some hair, no hair, bald-headed people, and gray hair. And I want to know what we can do to get outside our comfort zones to help mentor, disciple, come alongside the next generations of leaders to help keep the church vital and vibrant.
Man, that's a great question. I just can't help but think of, do you call him Judge Gordo? And his 25-year-old SAE like hat that has the funny hair coming out of it. And like for the first 30 minutes of conversation, I didn't have my glasses on. And I'm like, I don't know if it's real or not. I think it's fake. But if my kids went to go pull it, I'd be a little bit nervous. I think you're, I mean, in so many ways, what I admire, am fond of, am grateful for, have been personally affected by is that, you know, as a five-generation church, I do think First Pres Houston does this better than most churches that I know. Even just this does not happen in, you know, in the more of the modern large mega church where the experience is so bifurcated based on age and stage and affinity for a certain kind of music or a certain place. But this kind of like almost a stubborn, resilient commitment to the collision of the generations, I think is a really powerful thing. And I do think also that there are a lot of younger people, and I can no longer speak on behalf of Gen Z, but that are pining for that. And they kind of want to see it. They want to see some hair, no hair, white hair, like not just all of me. And so we've been working with a guy from Fuller, Mark Roberts, who has been doing some research on third ministry. And we've kind of pivoted away from like, you know, senior adults or whatever you want to, you know, want to call it. But this idea that in the third of life, which really begins around age 53, that there is just this like, some of you are really still thinking about that and are like, man, that's coming. Or it's here. So we call it the third ministry, but just a lot of research is being done and recognizing that in especially kind of multi-generational churches, I mean, you have, I don't want to use the word army, but you have this maybe in many churches, the largest contingent of learned, wise, having walked with Jesus, having spent a lot of time in the scriptures, and they're kind of going like, okay, great. Like all authority and he's with us always. Go like help us make disciples. For us, honestly, like even this small start with discipleship conversations, we're seeing a lot of most of the discipling leaders are in that third of life. And most of the people signing up to say, this is the first time I've ever talked about discipleship are in, you know, more the like 30s and 20s. Section of life. And so just again, slowly creating these collision points between the generations, having more intentional conversations about where do you see Jesus at work in your life? And we've got to figure that out as a church. And we're sitting on a gold mine that like we're the envy of a lot of churches that don't have that kind of multi-generational deal. And this is the last thing I'll say to that. This is has Scott Dudley spoken at, I don't know if he's spoken at Mo Ranch. He's a Presbyterian pastor up in Seattle. And he talks about this cycle of blessing and honoring that as an all generations church, if you can like the secret sauce, if it is always the responsibility of the older generation to go first, and to bless the younger generation. And if you look at scripture, that's always been when God shows up, when he moves, like the older generation is giving the blessing, the mantle. You need to lead. You lead. You have what it takes. God has given you gifts. Now lead. I bless you. And when the younger generation receives and feels that blessing, they want to honor the older generation, to demonstrate that honor. And you see that in the scriptures, just this, when they honor those who have handed the faith to them and modeled for them and gone before them. And when the older generation feels honored by the younger, they want to bless the younger generation. And then when we feel that blessing, and so when you get that going, if you can figure out how to get that going in a church, it's just unbelievable what God can do. So that's the challenge. Can you make that happen? How do you make that happen? The question is about whether we get to interact with and collaborate with First Pres Dallas. No, we don't. And I don't think we have. And I don't have, there's not like a reason for that. Amos moved here and he came from South Carolina. We had lunch and then COVID happened. And we've not really collaborated well. We probably have a little bit more connection with there's another PCUSA church, Preston Hollow Presbyterian, that's just down the road from us, and their pastor and I have become really good friends and spent a lot of time together. But that's kind of inspiring for me to reach out to Amos and to spend time with him. So he's a great guy and an amazing leader, amazing leader.
Okay, we have two more questions. First one is Houghton Hutchinson. Then the last question will be Josh Kirkland, that guy right there.
Next to last, penultimate, no pressure. Brian, in Jim Birchfield's first year of ministry at First Pres, there was a session retreat at Camp Allen, and we had sort of a question and answer session, what's on your mind session, and a young man on our staff whose name's already been mentioned here today, Anthony Cedar, took the microphone and he turned and he looked at the session and he said, why don't we baptize more adults at First Presbyterian Church? And I guess I have a two-part question. Is that a valid question? Is that a metric we should be looking at, concerned about in evaluating our evangelism and discipleship? And the second question is, what is the answer? Why don't we in these big mainline denominational churches baptize more adults?
That's so Anthony. Yeah. Yeah, I can imagine being in that room and, you know, just we're all sort of like, yeah, he's totally right. Darn it. Okay, on to the next. Let's get to the overtures from the subcommittee on production ministry. It's been a big question, and we've kind of wrestled with that as a church. I mean, I think we have started tracking adult baptisms more intentionally as kind of part of a vision framework that we have. But I mean, I'm honestly jealous of churches that don't believe in infant baptism in this regard. Like there's just such a clear, like, tangible picture of somebody who is saying yes to Jesus for the first time, and then we get to celebrate that. And, you know, but I'm just a little too Presbyterian still to be able to, like, you know, kind of go to this, like, well, let's just get baptized a second time and it's no big deal. And so somehow in that tension, I think, how can we find a way to either to celebrate not just adult baptisms, but like prodigals coming home, and find ways to create like memorable culture shaping experiences as a church that celebrate and honor when somebody does come back to Jesus, or somebody whose parents inoculated them with the gospel, when they make the decision to trust in Jesus and to, you know, repent of their sins. And so, like, trying to almost celebrate that in worship and as a community and corporately, and measure it Because so one thing that we've done is we have this goal that we set when we were kind of going through our 90th year, that by our 100th year we were going to pray that 1,000 people would come to we would see 1,000 new followers of Jesus in our local church, and then, you know, like 9,000 globally through global partnerships. But and so we spent a lot of time on that question, like what qualifies as a new follower of Jesus. And so, and one thing that we have said is, if somebody has been de-churched or unchurched for 7 years and they've had no connection whatsoever with a church community, and if they are choosing to follow Jesus as part of Highland Park Prez, like, we're measuring that and celebrating that as one of those 1,000. So, but I think you're right. And it's really discouraging. And if you look at the numbers, like in mainline or Presbyterian churches in America, most churches aren't seeing any adult baptisms, any.
Brian, thank you. This is rich, great stuff. I feel certain that this group is very grounded in its theology around the answer to this question. And it's an important one. It's binary. It's pretty simple and straightforward, but we are very interested in your theology around the question, which is Astros or Rangers.
Yeah. Yeah. So good. So good. I've got some content on the threshing floor from one of my sermons about this. And I was like, I don't know if I can go there. But now that you have, it is totally on. And you were getting into this. And I was like, oh, man, he's going to start talking about like Christian nationalism or something. But the guy sitting behind you was laughing the whole time. So, yeah. Well, so the Astros have just had the Rangers number forever. So there's really no... There's no like legit, until we can actually like win a World Series, we don't have any place to stand. However, a very committed and faithful, like lifelong member of Highland Park Prez is a certain pitcher for the Dodgers who got shellacked at Minute Maid Stadium. And I was there for that game. And that was the supposed, can I even talk about that? Or is that like that which cannot be named, but the, you know, they were basically playing the djembe from the, yeah. So there is some bitterness, you know, kind of, that's still a little bit fresh, but anyways, go Astros. Go Astros. Let's do it. John, is it time for you to grab the mic?
Thank you, Brian. Let's clap again for his time. You are excused to go to lunch, get your children, I guess, if you haven't already. That would be weird. And we'll see you sometime later today.